To the book of Isaiah, if you've closed that. We're looking at chapter 40 of the book of Isaiah, just taking a few weeks prior to the Advent season, just to focus on God. And I've mentioned this in the past, but it bears repeating. Not that I want to diss on it or anything, but have you ever been to a place that is totally underwhelming and unimpressive? I keep mentioning Mount Rushmore. For me, Mount Rushmore was, I never saw it growing up, and so I always had this idea of what it was going to be like. And then when I was a young guy, I was going backpacking with a friend of mine, and we ended up staying with this family that lived right by Mount Rushmore. In fact, from their porch, you could see Mount Rushmore in the distance. Yeah, we had actually just called the Alliance Church and asked, hey, do you have somebody that can take us to the trailhead and pick us up? And this retired guy said he would do it. We didn't know that he had this little drugstore called Ecker Drugs that you may have heard of. But yeah, he had a beautiful house. We stayed on the lower level with the four bedrooms. He said, here's a week's pass to Mount Rushmore. And so we said, great. And so we went there. I'd never seen it before. And I got there and I was like, okay. And it was smaller than I thought it was going to be. I was a little bit, surprised by that. And we hung out and looked around. And then we went back a second day. And after like 10 minutes, we were like, okay, now what? But think about those places you've been that are the exact opposite of that. Those places that cause you to just be in awe, that cause you to just have this sense of wonder and amazement. I've mentioned the Grand Canyon, and I remember the first time I went to the Grand Canyon, and I drove up to it and parked, and I got out and I walked. And it was just this beautiful day, and it was more amazing than I could have imagined. It didn't even look real. I looked out, and it was so immense and so beautiful and so breathtaking. I was just in awe. And maybe you've had experiences like that as well. I mean, I think when I was in San Diego, I would drive out to Point Loma. And I would drive up to the top of the hill by, there's a lighthouse there, which I also learned you're not supposed to put lighthouses on top of mountains, on top of hills, because when it gets foggy, you can't see them. But anyway, they had one there that's a historic lighthouse, and I was sitting there. They had benches, and you just sat there, and you could look out into the ocean and see the immensity of the ocean, and knowing that it went on for miles and miles and miles and miles, and just have this sense of smallness, thinking about the immensity of the ocean. In San Diego, you can also go out to the mountains, and right at the edge of the mountains as you drive up, and there's hiking there, but there's one opening that as you go to it, it's right by the desert. And so as you get into this opening, you look and you see the expanse of the desert out east. And again, you have this sense of how big this world is and how small we are by comparison. And maybe you've had that experience as well, going to different places, seeing different things, and you just have this sense of awe, this sense of wonder. That's the attitude that we should have when we come to Isaiah 40. This sense of awe and wonder at who God is. Isaiah 40 was written to offer comfort and hope, to give perspective on how large and beautiful and glorious God is. And it's written in a context that's interesting because, as we mentioned last week, up through Isaiah 39, Isaiah's talking about the rebellion of Judah and that they're going into judgment. And then he begins in chapter 40 to talk about this judgment that is coming that we know is the Babylonian captivity, where that the people of God there in the southern kingdom are going to be carried off into Babylon. They'll be sieged from 605, and then in 586, they're carried off into Babylon, and over this 70-year period, they're in exile in a foreign country, away from everything that they know and everything they're familiar with. And if you think about 70 years, if they were old enough to understand what was happening when they were carried off into exile, and they understood it was going to be 70 years, I mean, whatever age you are now, imagine if they said, for the next 70 years, you are going to be in captivity in a foreign land. And everything you know and everything you're familiar with is going to be gone. And that nothing you can do can change that circumstance. And this is the reality that you're going to face. Even if you're 15 or 20, you start doing the math. And if you're older and you have children, you realize your children are going to grow up in exile. But in this context, as God is telling them about this judgment, he offers hope. And he reminds them of the comfort that he offers even in the midst of difficulty. And this is what God wants us to understand as we come to Isaiah 40, is the comfort that he offers us and the hope that he offers us in the midst of difficulty. And I don't know what you are going through or what you have gone through or what is going to be coming up that you're not even aware of yet, but in this life we have troubles and we have difficulties and we have challenges and we have diagnoses that we don't want and didn't expect and didn't anticipate, and we have challenges that we didn't want to face. And God here in Isaiah 40 wants to offer us comfort and confidence in the midst of struggle. So there are three ways that God does that in verses 9 through 26 that I want to present to us this morning. First of all, God's unmatched sovereignty gives us comfort and confidence in the time of struggle. Now notice, if you're here in Isaiah 40, look at verse 9. He tells them that there is good news in the time of struggle. He says, go up to the high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength. So the herald is to come and tell them good news. And what is their good news? The end of verse 9, he says, behold your God. What is our good news? It's not our circumstances changing. It's not things getting better. It's not relief from suffering. It's the reality of God. God is our good news. There was a book written years ago by J.B. Phillips, and the title of it is really explanatory. It says, Your God is Too Small. And I think for us, especially in times of difficulty, in times of trouble, that we lose sight of who God is, and our God is too small. Our understanding of who God is, we forget the reality of who God is because we get caught up in the circumstances that we're facing, and our God is too small. And so for the believer, God is good news. God wants to expand our vision and see who he really is for us. In verse 10, we get the first glimpse of who God is in his strong power. He says, behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. That God has power. He comes with might. He rules over the nations. The exiles in Babylon felt weak and powerless and hopeless. When will this ever change? What is going to change? How is it ever going to change? How is it even possible? Who is able to bring about change? And Isaiah wants us to remember that God, he is strong, that his arm is strong, that God is the one who rules over heaven and earth. He is the sovereign Lord. All power is possessed by him. And that he rules and reigns, and he comes with might. But then notice in verse 11, he says, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. This same arm that is strong and powerful to defeat the enemy and rule with authority is the same arm that tenderly gathers you as a little lamb and carries you close to his heart. God is gentle and he will lead you in goodness. Immediately, as we read this verse and we think about God as the good shepherd, our mind is drawn back to another famous passage in the Old Testament, Psalm 23, reminding us of this Lord who's the good shepherd. And it says this in Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies, and you anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." The same God who is powerful is our shepherd. And then what he says in verse 12 is our God is immeasurable. Notice what he says here. He says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. And this is a personification because God is even bigger than this. But imagine as you see that ocean, the Atlantic Ocean or the Pacific Ocean, imagine all of that and all of the waters that encompass this planet, God holds in his hand. The immensity of God. He says he measures the dust of the earth and the mountains on a scale. You think of Mount Everest, who has at 29,000 feet. And God measures it like he's holding a scale. God is immeasurable. In verses 13 and 14, he reminds us that God is infinitely wise. He says, who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man has shown him counsel? Who does God go to for advice? Who does he turn to help him figure things out? Who is the one who has taught God justice and given him knowledge? God is infinitely wise. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows everything that was, everything that is, everything that will be, everything that could be and will not be. God is all-knowing, and he is wise, and he is good. And God wants us to get a glimpse of who he is, to recognize his power, to recognize his wisdom. In verses 16, 15 and 16, we see God's incomparable power. He says, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and they are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust." He looks at us and sees by comparison how insignificant we are. We're not insignificant in worth. We are valuable to God. He has chosen to love us. We are his joy and treasure. We are the apple of his eye. But by comparison to God, we don't measure up at all. Imagine carrying a 10-gallon bucket. And you're walking around, and one little drop splurts out. Do you even notice? It's so small. Or picture a scientist who wants to have an accurate measurement, and so as he prepares his scales, he sees a little bit of dust on there, and so he blows away the dust. he looks at the world in comparison to God. Notice he says in verses 16 and 17 that all the nations would not be a sufficient sacrifice for him. And that's what the nations are in comparison to God. Our God is incomparably powerful. And we're reminded that God cares for you. That this God who is all-knowing, who is all-wise, who is all-powerful, who is our shepherd, is the one who is holding us in his hand. And he is not a weak or impotent God. He is unmatched in sovereignty to give comfort and confidence in time of struggle. Isaiah wants us to behold our God and to have a sense of awe and wonder at his power. As we consider our circumstances, as we consider the life that we are living and the problems that we face and the things that are going on around the world, and we have this tendency to become overwhelmed and overpowered and defeated by it. And God says, behold your God. Remember who he is and that he cares for you. But secondly, God is unrivaled in his presence to give us comfort and confidence in times of struggle. He's unrivaled in his presence. Notice he says here in verse 18, to whom will you liken God? What likeness compares to him? Now, if we've been paying attention to what Isaiah has been saying to this point, we know that the answer is no one and nothing compares to God. It's a rhetorical question. God is unique. He is preeminent. He is all-powerful. He is ever-present. He is all-knowing. He is fully good. He is all-wise. He is completely just. He is self-sufficient. He is glorious and majestic and merciful and gracious. That is who God is. What compares to God? But then he notices that in Isaiah's day that some of them had turned to idols. And you think to yourself, why would somebody turn to an idol? What is an idol? Pastor John Piper puts it simply this way. He says, an idol is anything that we come to rely on for some blessing or help or guidance in the place of a wholehearted reliance on the true and living God. And this is what some of the people were doing. They were turning to idols. And as we read this in verses 18 and 19 and 20, and we think to ourselves, how foolish. It's hard for us to even imagine that they would go to a metal worker, a craftsman, and he would cast this idol. And he would overlay it with gold. Or if he was poor, he would take this piece of wood and he would take it to the carver, and the carver would carve out this piece of wood into an idol, and he'd have to make sure that the base was even so it doesn't topple over. But the reality is that we can have our idols too, and they're just more sophisticated and subtle. Remember, an idol is anything that takes the place of God in our hearts and takes the place of preeminence, anything that we look to for blessing or help or guidance or comfort. Even good things, if they're pursued for the wrong reasons and the wrong degree, can be an idol. An inordinate desire, even for something good, can turn into an idol. If we pursue something to fulfill us or comfort us in the place of God, that becomes an idol. Well, why would they turn to idols? Or why would we? Well, I think there's a lot of motivations for it. Sometimes we turn to things that give us pleasure and they become our idols, or comfort, or control. Idols were they were able to control and manipulate them to bring God down to their level. The immediacy of it, the immediate gratification of it. God can seem distant and aloof and doesn't answer us on our timetable. or the simplicity of it, that it's just easier to do, and there's no commitment to an idol. An idol answers to us, we don't answer to it, and they serve us. We're reminded of the futility of idols. If you think about it, with any idol, with any temptation, sin always makes a promise it can't fulfill. This is the nature of every temptation. It gives you a promise of something that you'll feel relaxed or powerful or comfortable or satisfied, but it has no power to give you these things, that it's a lie. And idols are cheap substitutes for the living God. They're foolish and temporary, and they're an illusion. What God wants us to do in times of trouble is to rest in His presence and trust in His provision. This is what we should pray in times of trouble. God, You are with me and You know what I need. I don't know how You will meet my needs, but I trust that You will. You are with me, an ever-present help in time of troubles. You feed the birds of the air and dress the lilies of the field, and You will care for me because You love me. Quiet my heart and help me to rest in You. But then finally in this passage, we see God's incomprehensible power give us comfort and confidence in times of struggle. God's incomprehensible power gives us comfort and confidence. We need to remind ourselves of who God is. In verse 21, He says this. He says, "Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth?" And then He reminds us that we are minuscule and He is immense. Look at verses 22 and 23. "It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth an emptiness." God rules with sovereign power, that He is Lord of heaven and earth. The Bible tells us that He created everything out of nothing, that He spoke and it was so, and that He sustains all things by the power of His will. God is behind every law of nature. All that exists, exists because God is the one who is sovereignly, actively holding it together. And if we were out of God's mind for a second, and if He ceased to hold everything together for a moment, we would disintegrate. Joe Biden does not rule America, nor will Donald Trump. Vladimir Putin does not rule Russia. Xi Jinping does not rule China. God is the Lord of heaven and earth. He is the sovereign God who sits on the throne. There are no rivals. No one can take His place. He will not be moved. He cannot be shaken. He is Lord of all. We're reminded in verse 24 that God blows away the plans of man. He says, "Scattered, scarcely are they planted, scarcely are they sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when He blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble." It reminds us of Psalm chapter 2. If you remember Psalm chapter 2, it talks about the nations raging and they all gather together to try to plot against God. And this is how God responds. It says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision." The leaders of the earth could plot and plan and scheme and connive all they wanted to overthrow God, and God is unmoved. It says the Lord blows them away. They wither and come to nothing. God is not up in heaven wringing his hands, worrying that hopefully maybe things will work out for him. God is not up in heaven and so reliant and dependent upon us that if we blow it, that his plans are blown. God is bigger than us and bigger than our plans. God doesn't need us. We need him. And he will accomplish his plan. He will fulfill his purpose. He will do it with us. He will do it without us. But he will do it because he is God. God created the universe and the stars and calls them each by name. This is how he ends. He says, "To whom will you compare me that I should be like him?" says the Holy One. "Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these, who brings out the hosts by number, calling them by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing." Now, this would have been amazing in Isaiah's day. If you've ever been out at night without the city lights, when it is completely dark and you look up into the sky and you see the immensity of the sky and you see all the stars that are in there, it's breathtaking. But it's even greater than that. And it's even greater than Isaiah realized. One author notes this: "Astronomers now estimate, however, that there are over 400 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy. And there are 125 billion galaxies in the universe. The total number of stars is estimated to be 1 times 10 to the 22nd, or 10 billion trillions." He goes on and says, "Moreover, the God who created all of these, the Holy One of Israel, even calls them all by name and ensures that not one of them is missing. Such a God will surely never forget even one of his people." There is an immensity to God that staggers the imagination that we can't even fully comprehend. And Isaiah writes to us and says, "Behold your God. Remember who he is. And remember how much he loves you." I don't know when I wrote this, but I wrote this in one of my Bibles, and I wrote it to me, not to anybody else. But as I was looking at this passage, and I came across this note that I had wrote, and this was written to me. This isn't written to anybody else, but this is what I wrote one of the times when I read this passage. "Stop looking inward and stop looking around. Look up and see God in his majesty, power, and glory. Get your eyes off of you and off of others. Put them where they belong. Remember who God is. See who he is. Whatever you're dealing with, compare it to God to get perspective. Nothing else, only God. Let the truth of who God is be a settled reality in your soul to put to rest all the anxiety and worry that you are facing. You must decide if God is really God. What do you believe in your heart of hearts about God? If you are right about God, rest in him." And may that be our prayer. Father God, I pray for myself and for each one of us that we will have a glimpse of your greatness and power and majesty, that we would be overwhelmed by your love and your goodness and mercy towards us who are your children through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we who know that we have been forgiven of our sins because of his death and resurrection and have trusted in you, that you are our God and that we are your people, the sheep of your pasture, and that you are holding us in your strong, immovable hand, and that nothing can separate us from your love. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.